Well, if you were hoping for a break over Easter weekend from Matthew's Gospel, I'm afraid you're going to be disappointed. We're in Matthew's Gospel this morning, and we're going to be in Matthew's Gospel again on Sunday morning. In both cases, however, we're jumping forward a long way from those early chapters that we've been looking at recently to the latter stages then of this lengthy book. On Sunday morning, God willing, we shall be in the very last chapter, and this morning then we're in the penultimate chapter of this book. So turn again, please, to Matthew 27, and I'm going to read verses 39 and 40. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" And it's mainly that last remark that I would like us to focus on. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. It's not, I guess, one of the Calvary utterances that we naturally gravitate towards. We naturally gravitate towards Jesus' own utterances from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And so on. We naturally gravitate perhaps toward the believing utterances of some others who were present at the cross. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Truly, this man was the Son of God." But of course, this utterance falls into neither of those categories. This is not from the lips of Jesus, nor is it a believing response to him. And so we don't perhaps feel all that inclined to linger over it and reflect on what this particular remark involves. But that's precisely what I want us to do this morning. And I want to highlight then three things. And first of all, the taunt that it involves. The taunt that it involves. So if then verses 39 and 40 were massively abridged so that we just had these bits, "and those who were passing by were saying, 'Save yourself, come down from the cross,'" if that was all we had of these two verses, then we might construe them as genuine concern for Jesus, the genuine desire to see him escape this terrible ordeal. "Come on, Jesus, over a 3-year period, you've made the lame walk, you've made the blind see, you've made the dead live. Please make use of that power now to relieve your own sufferings." We might read the verses in that way. We might conclude that these chance spectators who just happen to be in the vicinity of Golgotha this day are well-meaning men and women. But of course, we don't just have those bits of verses 39 and 40. We have other details. Other details that make it very clear that these folk are not at all well-meaning. For one thing, Matthew tells us plainly in verse 39, they derided him. For another thing, he tells us that they were wagging their heads. Now, we associate wagging with dogs' tails mainly. Perhaps shaking their heads captures better this gesture. And it's clear throughout the Bible that in the ancient Near East then, this was a fairly standard item in the mocker's toolbox. Perhaps it's not unrelated to the way in which we shake our heads. Now, we shake our heads, don't we, to express sorrow at someone's misery. Well, they shook their heads to express mock sorrow at someone's misery, to indicate that really they were reveling in the misery of this other person. And then for another thing, the invitation, "come down from the cross," it's prefaced by those words, "if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Blind Bartimaeus didn't say, "if you are the Son of God, have mercy on me." The dying thief didn't say, "if you are the Son of God, remember me when you come into your kingdom." No, this is snide This is scornful. They are saying, those claims that you made, Jesus, about being the Son of God, well, they sound a little bit silly now, don't they? Now that you're nailed helplessly to a wooden cross. And so I'm saying then that at the most basic level, this remark that we're looking at this morning, it represents a taunt. It's delivered amidst gleeful sniggers. It's like when you're standing on the football terraces. And sometimes watching the fans around you is more interesting than watching the game that's been played in front of you. And so there's a bunch of mates that are standing there together in front of you. And you can see as you watch them exactly what the group dynamics are in that situation. And they're all trying to outdo each other in terms of sheer hilarity. They're all trying to come up with the wittiest quip about the opposition goalkeeper's portly figure or the opposition striker's oversized moustache or whatever it might be. And the dynamics are probably very similar here at Golgotha amongst this group of passers-by. And so there's one budding comedian amongst them, and he has come up with a really good one about the temple. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Boy, that one would have had them all in stitches. Indeed, the joke may have benefited from a visual element, kind of increasing its effectiveness. Perhaps from where they were standing, they could actually see the temple building dominating the city skyline and looking as robust and as indestructible as ever. Look at this feeble, dying man, struggling for every breath he's taking. And he thought that he could topple that huge building that we can see from here. And then there's a pause as everyone appreciates the exquisiteness of the irony. But the pause doesn't last long because there's another comic in the group and he wants his ego massaged and his manliness affirmed by trumping the other guy and getting an even bigger laugh. And he recalls an even bigger claim that Jesus has made, a claim with even more comedic potential. If you are the Son of God, he shouts, and already fresh rounds of giggles and guffaws are starting to erupt amongst his companions, then come down from the cross. And as the joke flies through the air then, and as the one who uttered the joke basks in the backslapping of his mates, the one who is the butt of his jokes experiences his anguish being ratcheted up yet another notch. And you might say, well, aren't you putting it a bit strongly there, Dan? I mean, did a taunt from the crowd really contribute to Jesus' anguish? Well, yes, it did, and I say that for at least 3 reasons. Reason number one, Jesus' humanity was just the same as yours and mine. And while, yes, we talk, don't we, about some people being thick-skinned and other people being thin-skinned, and that there's doubtless some truth in that, just as at the physical level we have different pain thresholds, so at the psychological level we also have different pain thresholds. But nonetheless, in the same way that it's pretty much axiomatic, it's pretty much self-evident to say that a punch hurts its victim physically, in the same way it's pretty much axiomatic to say that a taunt, an insult, hurts its victim psychologically. It's just how we're built, isn't it? Our souls aren't made of reinforced concrete so that nothing ever penetrates them. No, they are fragile and sensitive, and that's a good thing, of course. It's why we human beings have such a capacity for empathy and for compassion. But it also means that when you're by yourself and there's a group of people nearby in the classroom or in the bus queue or wherever it might be, and they're whispering and there are titters coming from them, and you know that you're the object of their fun, there's something deeply crushing, isn't there, about that experience? There's something horribly humiliating about it. We've all been there. And it was no different for Jesus here at Golgotha. Reason number two, Matthew makes a pretty big deal of the mockery that Jesus received before and during his crucifixion. So verses 28 to 31, of this chapter, they're about mockery. And then verses 39 to 44, they're also about mockery. That's 10 verses in total. Now you just glance your eye over the page to chapter 28. And Matthew's entire resurrection narrative occupies 10 verses. In other words, Matthew devotes the same amount of space to the mockery of Jesus Christ as he does to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it's a basic literary technique, isn't it? That if you're reporting a situation where several parties are performing the same action, then what you do is you announce that several parties are performing the same action, and then you perhaps provide one specific example of it, just so that the reader gets the picture. I mean, Luke writes in this way at the end of Acts chapter 4, and he announces to us there that several parties in the Jerusalem church were selling their property and putting the proceeds at the apostles' feet. So he announces that lots of people were doing this, and then he provides one specific example of that. Barnabas, he had sold a field, and he had brought the proceeds and put them at the apostles' feet. And Matthew could do that here, couldn't he? He could just announce to us, well, several parties were mocking Jesus as he hanged on that cross. And he could then provide perhaps one specific example of that. And in that way, 10 verses would be reduced to perhaps a couple of verses, and Matthew could get on to the 3 hours of darkness and the ninth hour cry of dereliction and all the really important stuff. But he doesn't do that. He details the soldiers' mockery. And then he details the mockery of these passers-by. And then he details the mockery of the religious leaders. And by the way, there's a particularly good reason why he might not detail the mockery of the passers-by and the mockery of the religious leaders. It's more or less the same thing. They repeat each other. But even the repetition of the content doesn't deter Matthew from recording it all. And it isn't then that Matthew lacks the literary skill of Luke, for instance. I mean, this is the man who crafted that brilliant genealogy we looked at a few weeks ago in chapter 1. No, Matthew makes a big deal of these taunts and insults because in his mind, these taunts and insults, including the one we're considering this morning, are a significant component of Jesus' suffering. And then reason number three, the Bible generally emphasizes this component of Jesus' suffering. You think of Hebrews 12, verse 2, and the way in which, fascinatingly, the writer to the Hebrews sums up Jesus' experience at the cross with one word that I doubt you and I would have chosen as the primary word. Shame. Shame. He endured the shame. Shame that was at least partly caused by taunts like this one that we're considering this morning. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Or you think of the great messianic psalms, which give us such a unique window, don't they, into the inner world of Jesus' thoughts during his passion. The Gospels give us some sense of his physical state. The weakness that necessitated Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross, the thirst, the unexpectedly rapid demise of Jesus. The Gospels give us some sense of his physical state, but it's the Psalms, isn't it, that give us a real sense of his psychological state. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people, Psalm 22, verse 6. You see the effect of the scorn, the mockery on the Messiah's self-esteem, on his self-image, on his sense of personal dignity. I am the lowest sort of creature. I'm a worm slithering around in the mud, he says. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me, Psalm 69, verse 12. Or how about this for sheer poignancy? Reproaches, that is, insults, taunts, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair, Psalm 69, verse 20. So such texts then make it clear, don't they, that the taunts and the effects of the taunts on Jesus are no mere footnote in his suffering. And so I'm saying then, in the first place this morning, that this remark, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, it's a taunt, one of the many taunts that so wounded our Saviour. If we want to be those who truly survey the wondrous cross, if we want to truly sing, "Oh, make me understand it, oh, help me take it in, what it meant to you, the Holy One, to bear away my sin," then we can't pass over these taunts. They're significant. They are part of the cost he bore in our salvation. We should love him for enduring the taunts, bearing shame and scoffing rude. "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Saviour. So that's the first thing this morning, the taunt that it involves. But as we continue to consider this remark, then let's consider in the second place the temptation that it involves. The temptation that it involves. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. Now, why do those words sound familiar? Well, they sound familiar, of course, because we are studying Matthew's Gospel on a Sunday morning, and just a few weeks ago we were in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And you remember how two of the three recorded temptations there in the wilderness begin in exactly this way. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And here then, right at the other end of Matthew's Gospel, we have exactly the same phrase being used, which means either we're dealing with a remarkable coincidence, or we are meant to conclude that the same person who was tempting Jesus in the wilderness is again tempting Jesus at the cross, albeit this time through an intermediary, through these human mockers. And it seems to me that it's more than likely that's exactly what we're meant to conclude. And you might say, "Ah, but hang on a minute, here are these people and they're just ordinary Jewish folk, either on their way into or on their way out of Jerusalem, and they're walking past the execution site, and they linger there for a few minutes in order to lob a few insults at the men being crucified, and then they get on with the rest of their day's business. I mean, they're just ordinary people. They're not demoniacs. They're not strange types immersed in the dark arts or something. How could they possibly be the devil's intermediary in tempting Jesus?" To which my answer is, in exactly the same way that Peter could be the devil's intermediary in tempting Jesus. So that one day Jesus has to say to his closest friend, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Matthew 16. 23. And actually, that's quite an interesting parallel, isn't it? What was the temptation being channeled through Peter on that occasion? Well, you remember how Jesus had just foretold his sufferings. And Peter has responded to that, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." So the temptation that's being channeled from Satan through Peter there is basically, "Jesus, forget the cross. Far be it from you. Forget the cross, Jesus." Now, what's the temptation being channeled through these guys here at Golgotha? "Come down from the cross." That's the temptation. So in both cases then, the temptation has an anti-cross focus. The first one aims at the cross being averted long before it has ever transpired. The second aims at the cross being aborted
once it is actually transpiring.
And you see then how fascinatingly this one slogan, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross," it means two very different things in the minds of its two authors. So in the mind of its immediate author, the guy in the crowd who's actually shouting it out, in his mind, Jesus can't possibly come down from the cross, and the slogan is taunting him, laughing at that inability in Jesus. However, in the mind of its ultimate author, the devil, Jesus can certainly come down from that cross. And the slogan is tempting him, appealing to that ability in Jesus. You see, Satan's no fool like those people in the crowd. He appreciates that Jesus is no more helpless in the face of Roman crucifiers than he was many months earlier in the face of a Galilean storm. He knows that Jesus can undo Pilate's nails as easily as Samson initially undid Delilah's ropes. Satan isn't scorning Jesus. He's seducing Jesus. Satan isn't embarrassing Jesus. He's enticing Jesus. Satan isn't trying to insult Jesus' dignity. Satan's trying to incite Jesus' disobedience. I mean, for these people in the crowd, the concept of Jesus descending that cross is an hilarious impossibility. For the devil, it's his only hope of avoiding defeat. Crushing, irreversible, unmitigated defeats. And actually, when you think about it like that, isn't his persistence here really quite extraordinary? I mean, you'd have thought, wouldn't you, that once Jesus is actually on the cross and he's within touching distance now of fulfilling his mission, you would have thought Satan would just accept the game's up. You would have thought he would just submit to his defeat, but he won't. He won't give up. I mean, at this point, in Genesis 3:15 terms, Jesus not only has his foot lifted up, but his foot is now in its downward motion. It's making contact with the very top of Satan's head. His skull is starting to buckle and to splinter under it, and yet still he's trying to halt proceedings. Still he's trying to set before Jesus an alternative course of action. Come down from the cross, Jesus. Just as an aside, it's why you and I can never drop our guard when it comes to Satan. He's extraordinarily persistent. It's why we must never think that once Christians are old, they are safe and invulnerable, and their perseverance is just guaranteed rather than something that we need to continue to pray for. I mean, we pray earnestly for Christian teenagers and Christian students because that they will persevere, because of course they're so exposed to peer pressure. And we pray earnestly for Christians with demanding jobs and Christians with family commitments that they will persevere because Jesus can so easily be squeezed out of their lives. But retired Christians, elderly Christians, they're almost home and dry. Yes, but Solomon was elderly and almost home and dry when his heart was led so badly astray. Almost home and dry is not a phrase that you'll find in the devil's dictionary. He doesn't recognize that concept. He keeps tempting, and he keeps tempting, and he keeps tempting. And if you want proof of that, just look at Calvary. And his skull is almost smashed under the foot of the great conqueror of Genesis 3, and still he's tempting. And still, he's trying to knock Jesus off course. And we need to appreciate then that as with all Satan's anti-cross temptations, this one at Calvary itself would have resonated deeply and painfully with Jesus. You know, it's a funny thing, isn't it, that however drastic a course of action might be, the moment someone actually vocalizes it, it just immediately, there's something more feasible about it, isn't there? So, you know, you're finding your job really tough, but you just keep on going because that's what one does, and you keep on going day in and day out. But then someone one day says, well, why don't you give up your job? And it might be a throwaway remark, and it might be spoken ever so facetiously, but just its very vocalization gives that idea a certain substance, doesn't it? A certain weight that it would not otherwise have. And no doubt it was like that for Jesus here. Come down from the cross. That's a thought. I could come down from the cross. And if I came down from the cross, I'd be free. It would all be over. I would wake up from this unfolding nightmare that I'm locked into here. This wretched cup would be gone, never to come near my lips again. I'm saying this was another penetrating dart from Satan, in the face of which Jesus had to be really, really, really strong. And thank God he was strong. As strong in resisting this last-ditch temptation as he had been in resisting all the earlier ones. Strong right to the bitter end. And he doesn't come down. The nails stay in. Golgotha's middle cross remains occupied. Satan's words bounce back into his face, utterly ineffective to budge this brave, determined, heroic Saviour. So this remark we're looking at this morning, we've noticed the taunt that it involves, and we've noticed the temptation that it involves. But then thirdly and finally, let's notice the tragedy that it involves. The tragedy that it involves. And I'm not now thinking of that satanic dimension to the remark that we've just been considering. I'm going back now to the human dimension, to these people in the crowd who are shouting out these words. And it seems to me then that they are guilty of at least two tragic misunderstandings. Tragic misunderstanding number one, they view the cross simply as a dreadful mess that Jesus has gotten into. They view the cross simply as a dreadful mess that Jesus has gotten into. So he needs to come down from it. Now, as we've said, they don't actually believe he can come down from it any more than the two criminals alongside of him can come down from their crosses. But just as those two guys could really use some kind of Houdini-style escape right now, so Jesus could really use some Houdini-style escape right now. That's how they see the situation. Save yourself, they say. So in their minds, the only type of saving that has any relevance here is Jesus being saved from this predicament that he's in. They have no sense whatsoever of Jesus, through this cross, saving millions of others from everlasting hell. And that's a tragic misunderstanding that lives on. It's alive and well in 2018. It might be that you this morning view the cross of Jesus Christ as basically a disaster for Jesus. And you don't laugh at him suffering that disaster like these guys laughed at him. You just feel sorry for him. And Good Friday and singing, "O Sacred Head, Sore Wounded," it arouses pity for Jesus within you. But it's the same tragic misunderstanding that we have with these people here on the day itself. Or it may be that you wouldn't talk of the cross as a disaster for Jesus. Jesus, you would say, was doing something positive and deliberate at that cross. But in a very vague way, he was performing some loving gesture or something. Nothing more concrete than that.
And again, it's really the same tragic misunderstanding, just assuming a slightly less acute form. You know, as far as I can see, there's only one real remedy for this kind of tragic misunderstanding. I used to have a friend who had a Mini, not one of the new Minis, but the old style Minis. And it was a good car in some ways, but it had one fairly significant flaw, which was this: whenever it rained, the car stopped working. And it was a particular disadvantage given the fact that he lived in Wales. And there was only one occasion that I went on a long journey with my friend in his car, and we set off in glorious weather, but unfortunately, as we were on the journey, the weather changed and the rain started to come down, and sure enough, the Mini broke down. And it broke down during one minute stretch of the M4 in South Wales where there's no hard shoulder, which meant that we just had to sit there in the slow lane, which meant that initially we felt very vulnerable with all these cars kind of flying up behind us and having to go around us. You do feel very vulnerable sitting in a Mini in those circumstances. And then later on, we felt very embarrassed when the police all had to turn up and they had to kind of set up loads of cones so that everybody could go around us and there's a great traffic jam and all the rest of it. But you know, that experience revolutionized my thinking about hard shoulders. And I've never really thought about them in the same way since. Prior to that, I just saw them as a bit annoying. You know, it's a waste of a lane. We always get these traffic jams. Why can't we just use the hard shoulder as well? And that would relieve the traffic jams. But that day, I needed the hard shoulder. And that sense of need then made the significance and glory of hard shoulders suddenly hit me between the eyes. And it's like that with the cross, you know. And you live for years then, thinking of it as just a disaster that poor old Jesus found himself caught up in. Or thinking of it as just some very vague gesture of love toward humanity. And then one day it dawns on you that this is a moral universe. And that there's a God who made us and to whom we are accountable. And that we shall one day stand before that God. And that we have lived our lives basically in rebellion against that God. And we are liable to his punishment and his wrath, therefore. And therefore, you need a cross. You need a substitute who bears that punishment, that wrath in your place. And I'm saying that sense of need then, it makes the significance and glory of the cross suddenly hit you between the eyes. Only a sense of need really throws the cross of Jesus Christ into clear relief. As long as you think of yourself as okay, and as decent and as respectable and as the sort of person who one day will be able to stand before God without any problem whatsoever, the cross is just vague and fuzzy and irrelevant. But that moment, the sense of need comes. Oh, actually, I'm a sinner with no hope except for a substitute dying for me on a cross. In that moment, the significance and glory of the cross hits home. It's happened to many of us in this room. And my prayer is that if it hasn't yet happened to you, it will do soon. Perhaps even today. And that you will realize suddenly why the cross is such an amazing thing. Because you've realized the problem that you have in your life. And then tragic misunderstanding number two. They view the cross as blasphemously inappropriate for the Son of God. They view the cross as blasphemously inappropriate for the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Because one who is really the Son of God couldn't possibly stay on a cross. That's their logic. Because they understand, rightly, that the Son of God is God. That to be the Son of God means you are divine. You are God. And God, after all, God dwells in majesty. God dwells in heaven. God dwells in unimaginable splendor. God doesn't hang on a cross. It's self-evident. And of course, there's a certain reasonableness about that, isn't there? Ordinarily, God does dwell in heaven amid splendor and majesty. There are plenty of Bible texts we could go to demonstrate that. But what these people in the crowd are overlooking is the grace of God. That desire to bless and favor the utterly undeserving. That grace is an irrepressible urge in the heart of God. And these people are overlooking that. Because you see, if God wants in his grace to save from hell a multitude of human sinners, and the only way that that is possible is him dying on a cross, he will do it. Which means then that at the cross we confront this unique and colossal paradox, which is this. Yes, in a sense, it is the least godlike action that God has ever been involved in, because God dwells in heaven in majesty and splendor. But in another sense, this is at the same time the most godlike action that God has ever been involved in. Because this is where his central distinguishing characteristic, grace, comes into its own and receives its full expression. Where God is in one way most concealed and looks least like the ruler and creator of the universe, in another sense, God is most revealed. And we see this great trait of God's, this grace, more vividly and brightly and dramatically than ever. These people just didn't get that paradox. I wonder, do you? Let me put it this way as I close. If the central thing about the God whom you worship is not the death on a cross that took place on Good Friday, then you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. You're not worshiping the true and living God. The God who actually is the God who has revealed himself most brightly in the darkness of Calvary. Will you worship that God? Amen.